If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take them and turn them with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, beginning verse 45. Mark chapter 6, beginning verse 45. As we consider where we left off last week, as that great miracle that Jesus did, the feeding of the 5,000, probably upwards to 20 to 25,000 people that were fed, because the Bible tells us that he fed 5,000 men, which doesn't include the women and children. Matthew does make note that he did feed women and children alone. It doesn't give us a number. And so we could venture to guess that he fed 20,000, 25,000 people with five loaves and two fish. And as he blessed the bread and the fish, he began to break it, and he just kept giving it and giving it and giving it until all the people were fed. And then we learned that the Bible tells us that after everybody was fed, and they weren't just fed, but the Bible tells they were filled. I mean, they were full. They had a plenty to eat. And the disciples took up 12 baskets full of bread. And these baskets probably would be the type of baskets that fishermen would carry that could fit a human being in there. So we're not just talking about just a little bit of food. We're talking about just an overflow, an overabundance of food that comes from this great miracle. And it may be said that the feeding of the 5,000 was Jesus' greatest miracle in his Galilean ministry. That's probably one of the reasons why all four of the Gospels pick up on this one miracle, because of its how great it was and how much it extolled the authority and the personhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we consider the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and how great it is, we have to ask ourselves the question as we're progressing through this book. And Jesus encountering the people, encountering the religious leaders, and as he even encounters his own followers, his disciples, we have to ask the question, what will it take for people to see Jesus and to hear him as God's Son? Is this miracle that we looked at last week, the feeding of the 5,000, is it going to push them over the edge where they're finally going to see Jesus Christ as God's Son? Are they finally going to embrace the teachings of the kingdom of God, how God has come to reign in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to exercise his kingship over all people? Are people finally going to repent of their sins and believe in the gospel? I think that's the question that we're going to be encountering this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. It's a familiar passage, much like the feeding of 5,000. We all know about the event of Jesus walking on the water. And so there's going to be a tendency for us, because of familiarity, to maybe tune out a little bit and say, I've heard this since I was in Sunday school. I know everything there is about this passage of Scripture. I'm just going to encourage you just to focus this morning and to think about what we might learn from this event, and specifically about how it answers the question, what will it take for people to see Jesus Christ as God's Son, who came to die on the cross for our sins and rise again on the third day. So as we look here in Mark chapter 6 and verse 45, God's word tells us immediately he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. And while he sent the multitude away, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And then he went into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And they anchored there. And when he came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. And they ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to wherever he was. Whenever he entered into a village, cities, or country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. And as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we begin this section in Mark, we're just at the end of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. And just like any fellowship meal, after the meal's over with, it needs to be cleaned up. People need to be escorted. And so the preacher stays behind and makes sure the lights are turned off, the tables are wiped down, the floors are swept, and the people are dismissed. That's kind of the picture that we see here with respect to Jesus. It begins there in verse 45, and it tells us that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go to the other side. And while they got into the boat to go to the other side, he stayed back to dismiss the crowd. That's kind of an unusual picture that we're seeing here with respect to Jesus and his disciples. For everywhere that we have seen the disciples, we have also seen Jesus. When we've seen the disciples in the boat, there Jesus is in the boat with him. But we're told here in our text in verse 45 that we are told that Jesus, and it's this emphasis here, that he made his disciples leave. Now, the idea that's communicated in the word made, it can also mean that he compelled them, he forced them, or it may just mean that he insisted that they leave and they go ahead of him. Now maybe the question we might want to ask is, since we've been reading thus far in Mark that every time we see the disciples, we see Jesus, particularly in a boat, there Jesus is with them, why is it that Jesus insists that his disciples go to the other side without him? But Mark doesn't really tell us, but he does give us some sort of a clue. If we were to read this account in John's Gospel, we are told that Jesus makes his disciples go to the other side because what had happened after the feeding of the 5,000 is that there had been a swelling within the crowd. And the crowd was wanting to crown Jesus as king. There was a messianic uprising. And so what Jesus did is he makes his disciples go to the other side so he can squash this crowd and tell them to go about their business and don't worry about making him as a king. So it is possible that Jesus made his disciples leave so he could dismiss this messianic uprising. But Mark, however, showed Jesus dispensing the crowd and his disciples for an entirely different purpose. And the purpose that we're given there is found when he wants to go up into a mountain for the purpose to pray. So if you look there in verse 46, after he had sent the crowd up away, then he went up into the mountain to pray. So I think that's the purpose of what Jesus was doing here. At least that was what Mark perceived Jesus doing. He wanted to be secluded. He wanted to get away from his disciples. He wanted the crowd to go so that he could go and spend some time alone in prayer. Now, this isn't the first time thus far in Jesus' ministry that he sought seclusion for the purpose of praying. In fact, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus got up early and went to a solitary place to pray. But here in this passage of Scripture, he's actually up late at night praying. And so it becomes apparent as we read about the ministry and the life of Jesus that prayer plays a significant role in his life. In fact, it's a pattern and a paradigm of how he lived his life and how he went about doing ministry. The desire to pray reflects the need for a renewal from God and the fact that Jesus' authority, strength, and power come from God in God alone. And it is in prayer that Jesus communes with God the Father and he finds replenishment, and at the same time he expresses his great need. And as we consider Jesus' practice to seclude himself for the purpose of prayer, we need to understand our own great need for prayer in our own life. That there needs to be a set time in our life daily where we seclude ourselves and we go to God in prayer, expressing our great need for him. This is not only a pattern in Jesus' life and ministry, but it also needs to be a pattern and a paradigm in our own life. And specifically when I consider the fact that Jesus Christ had a need to pray, it kind of ventures up this idea of how much more do we need to pray. If God the Son, who hath unfettered communion with God, wants to go to God in a secluded time to pray, and how much more do we need to have prayer in our own relationship, in our own communion with God? If Jesus needed prayer to empower his life and to empower his own ministry, how much more do we need prayer to empower our own life? So one of the things that we're hoping to catch a vision of when we walk through the Gospel of Mark and as we consider seeing Jesus in all of his beauty, that we want our lives to mirror the life of Jesus. And one of the ways that we can mirror the life of Jesus, if we can be a people of prayer. And to see the great significance and value of prayer in our own life as we express our need for communion and empowerment in our life from God. And so I think that the reason that Mark shows us that Jesus sends his disciples ahead and dismisses the crowd, at least from his perspective, is so that Jesus could go up to the mountain to pray. And I think the mountain plays somewhat of a backdrop here. Because whenever we think about the mountain in the Old Testament, that's usually where God went and met his people. He met Abraham on the mountain. He met Moses on the mountain. He met Elijah on the mountain. And so then we see here as Jesus goes up to the mountain, he's going up to meet God the Father, and to commune with him. And so Jesus dismisses the crowd. He sends his disciples ahead of him. He seeks time alone so he can pray to God. But as Jesus is up there on the mountain and he's praying way into the night. In fact, we're told that it's about evening that had come when the disciples went onto the boat. And it's about the fourth watch of the night. Jesus actually comes to them on the water. So late in the evening, late at night, into the early mornings of the night, Jesus is up there on the mountain praying. And so as he is praying, we're given something of the setting there in verse 47. It tells us that evening came, so it was dark outside. And then it tells us where the boat was. The boat was in the middle of the sea, and it also tells us where Jesus was. Jesus was alone on the land. This is obviously an important setting for us to understand as we consider the miracle that's going to transpire with respect to Jesus. So the boat's in the middle of the sea, and Jesus is on the land. He's on a mountain, and he is praying. Now, while Jesus is not with the disciples, we have to understand something here in this passage of Scripture is that they are not alone. That even though Jesus told them to go without him, he is still with them. In fact, we see there in verse 49 where it tells us, we're actually there in verse 48, it says, then he saw them. And so even though Jesus was not in the boat with them, Jesus saw them. They were not by themselves. They were not without Jesus. Even though they were without him in the physical sense, Jesus was still there, and Jesus was watching over them. And then we learn what Jesus sees. Jesus sees them straining at rowing. The wind had become boisterous and the seas had become great. And the disciples began to row against that sea. And they were having a lot of trouble doing that. They were in serious trouble as they were straining to row. In fact, this word straining could also be translated, they were being battered or they were making headway painfully. But the disciples were in serious trouble as they were rowing hard and struggling against the wind and the waves. But even in the midst of this difficulty, it's important for us to still grasp that concept that Jesus saw them in their time of need. As they were in serious trouble, as they were struggling, Jesus saw them. Now, we're not told how Jesus saw the disciples at night. We know that it's night. He tells us that evening has come, and then we're told exactly the time of day or time of night when Jesus walked on the water. So we know it's dark outside. But we're not told how Jesus saw them. Maybe he saw them based on the moonlight. Maybe he had his vision was able to see them, that the night was clear and the moon was shining to such a degree that he was able to see them. Maybe it was pre-dawn light he was able to see them, or maybe it was supernatural insight. But all of that is irrelevant. What is relevant is that Jesus saw his disciples. And this is something important that the disciples learn in the ministry, and particularly at Jesus' ascension, that Jesus is always with them.
Matthew, one of the very last words that Jesus said to his disciples, and it's words that we too can grasp in our own life, is he said, I will be with you until the end of the age. That Jesus is always with us. There's never a time in our life where Jesus Christ isn't near to us. And so it's comforting and hopeful to know that whatever the circumstances we may encounter of life, that we are not alone, for he sees us. But it's also important to note that Jesus doesn't see us, but Jesus also takes action. And so we see there in verse 48 that he saw them straining, but he didn't just see them straining, he also came to them. He didn't just watch them and just take in the show and say, well, they're on their own. He watched them and he was motivated, as the Bible tells us, to come to them walking on the sea. Then the text also tells us, and he would have passed by them. So after seeing the disciples struggling around 3 to 6 in the morning, Jesus came to them walking on the water. And the action of walking on the water clearly carries with it the very act of God. For according to Job chapter 9 and verse 8, it says that God spreads out the heavens and he treads on the waves of the sea. And then we learn in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 16 that it is the Lord, it is God who makes a way in the sea. And it is he who makes a path in the mighty waters. And so here the Bible is telling us that it's only God who can tread on the sea. It is only God who can make a path on the mighty waters. And what are we seeing? We're seeing Jesus Christ do what only God can do. He's walking on the water. So Jesus doesn't just see the disciples and idly stand by, but he came to them in their time of need. Now, as we consider this passage of Scripture and we see that the Bible tells us that he came to them and he walked on the water, there's an interesting phrase that's used here that almost seems as though Jesus is being insensitive to them. If you look there in verse 48, it says, and would have passed by them. And so as we read this passage of Scripture, we probably can gather up in our mind the way the language is used, that Jesus is walking on the water, but all Jesus is intending to do is just go on by them. There they are in the boat. There they're struggling, but he's just going to keep on walking by. That's kind of how it seems that this phrase is being used. And some of the translations actually say that he meant to pass by them. So was Jesus literally walking, intending to walk past the disciples and ignore their plight? Well, I think the answer to that question is found in the usage of pass by in the Old Testament. The word pass by, or this phrase, is intended to intensify the idea that Jesus is God. This phrase is an echo of Old Testament language of God revealing himself to his people in a dramatic way by passing by them. In fact, in the scripture reading from this morning in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked God to show him his glory. And the Lord responds by saying, I will make all my goodness do what? Pass before you. And then in verse 22, God says, so it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand as I pass by. And then we see that phrase used again in 1 Kings chapter 19 in verses 10 through 12 when Elijah expresses frustration that he is the only faithful person left in Israel. And God tells him to stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to do what? Pass by. And then God then reveals himself not in a powerful wind or a mighty earthquake, but in a tiny whisper. And so by passing by the disciples, what Jesus is doing is he is revealing his divine glory. Much like when God passed by Moses and God passed by Elijah, Jesus is passing by the disciples, not with the intention to pass them by and to go to the other side and forget about him, but to show the manifest glory and presence of God. Because that's exactly what he's showing as he's walking on the sea. He's showing the power and the authority and the very presence of God himself. So that's what Mark was intending for us to understand when we saw that phrase pass by, that not Jesus was just going to walk by them, but Jesus was showing his divine presence to his disciples. But not only do we see this idea of Christ's divine presence as God and the fact that he walks on the water, that Mark illustrates it by the phrase that he passes by, but also in the way that Jesus identifies himself. He's identifying himself as none other than God himself. If you look there in verse 49, it tells us that, "And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I.'" So as the disciples see Jesus walking on the sea, they cry out in fear because they perceive him to be a ghost. They do not recognize Jesus and conclude that the only thing that can walk on water is a disembodied spirit. But Jesus dispels the disciples' fear by emphatically stating, "It is I." Now, it is possible that this statement, and I think more likely that the statement, "It is I," possesses a deeper significance. In the original language, this statement literally reads, "It is I am," which immediately echoes the revelation of God's name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. When Moses asked God, "Whom shall I say that sent me?" And God tells him, "You tell them that I am sent me." And then with the admonitions to be of good cheer and have good courage and do not be afraid, these are normal expressions in the Old Testament against the backdrop of God's presence with his people. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, God calls Joshua and the people to be strong and of good courage and do not be afraid or dismayed. Why? "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So all of these references in regards to Jesus culminate with the mighty display of his power. That immediately when he steps into the boat, guess what happens? Everything becomes calm. Now, we've seen Jesus earlier on a boat with his disciples in the middle of a storm. There he is asleep, and they wake him up, a fear for their lives, and then Jesus gets up, and he rebukes the wind and the sea, and everything stops. But note the power of Jesus here. Just the very presence of Christ brings nature to a standstill. The very presence of Christ. He doesn't even have to speak a word. Just his presence is enough to bring calmness to the storm. Now, I think that speaks about a lot in our own life. That as we struggle in our life, when we encounter great difficulties in our life, that the very presence of God, the very presence of Jesus, knowing that Jesus is with us, ought to be enough to calm us and to soothe us and to give us hope. I think all of the actions that we're seeing of Jesus are precipitated by his love and his care for his disciples. I mean, last week we read that Jesus saw the crowd. He saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. And the Bible tells that he was moved with compassion. And it's hard for us not to read the compassion of Jesus into the disciples as he is praying on the mountain. He's secluded. He's by himself. And he sees them struggling, that he is motivated by his love and his care and his compassion to his people to be near them and to bring them the reassurance that they need. And so Jesus, he sees them in their struggles, and he goes out to meet them. Jesus brings them words of assurance, and then finally he calms the sea. And we should grasp this own truth in our own life. Whatever difficulty and struggles we face, Jesus sees us. And not only does Jesus see us, but he will also come to us, just like he came to the disciples. In fact, as believers, we should understand that there is never a time in our life when Christ is not with us. He made the promise to his disciples. He makes the promise to us that he will be with us to the very end. And that promise is reiterated in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, where he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we need to cling to the promises of Jesus, and we need to know that God is with us wherever we are. Whatever period of life that we're going in, if we're going through seasons of good time and joyful time, he's with us. In times of difficult time, he is with us. I hope that you will come to the conclusion this morning that just knowing that Jesus is there is enough. Jesus may not take care of all of your problems. He may not subside all of your problems. He may not bring healing where you need healing. But he is there. And that should be enough for us to calm our heart, to calm our minds, and to calm our souls. Now, we also need to understand something specifically as believers. If we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the reasons why how we know that we're never alone is that Jesus Christ has sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, to indwell within us. He is always with us. He is always near to us. Now, it's important for us to realize that the promise of Jesus' presence is only to those people who repent and believe in the gospel. It's only to those people who forsake their sins and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who believe that Jesus died for their sins and rose again on the third day. Jesus is always with us. And there's something that's really hopeful and encouraging to know that particularly in the day of judgment, when God comes again to judge the world, that he is with the believers and will keep the believers safe. But for those people who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, who have not repented of their sins, Jesus will not be with you. He will not be present. You will be on your own and you will face judgment by yourself. And so that's a reason why we need to embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So that not only is he here now, but he's with us always, even in that great day of judgment. And so Jesus comes to his disciples. He walks on the water. He calms the storm once again, gives them words of reassurance, tells them to be of good cheer, tells them not to be afraid. And then we read in verses 51 through 52, we read about the response of the disciples. And as we read in verse 51, we think that the response of the disciples actually seems to be encouraging. If you'll note there, it says, then we went into the boat with them, the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled. And so we learn that the disciples are totally astounded and amazed. Now, these reactions are common throughout Mark's gospel. Whenever Jesus did a miracle, or even when Jesus taught, we see this phrase is used, that they were amazed or that they were astounded. They were greatly amazed. And so while amazement has typically been a positive response to Jesus' power and his teaching, here it is negative, indicating a lack of understanding and hardness of heart. And that's where we find in verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. And so verse 52 explains why they were amazed. They weren't amazed because they saw who Jesus was. They were amazed because they didn't understand who Jesus was. They were bewildered. They were astonished. They didn't even know what to make of it. So Mark connects this to the previous episode, the feeding of the 5,000. What had the disciples not understood? And why is this miracle tied to the hardness of their heart? Why is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 tied to the hardness of their heart? The reason is probably due to the proximity of the feeding of the 5,000 with the walking on the sea. In other words, a day hasn't even passed since Jesus did this astounding miracle to demonstrate the authority and the power of God, that he was able to take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and to defy the very laws of physics and matter and multiply it to such a degree that it feeds 20,000 people, where every single one of them are filled and there are 12 basketfuls left over. That's an astounding miracle. And not even a day has passed and the disciples still do not understand. It's as though they have completely forgotten what Jesus has done. That they had forgotten all of his teachings. And they are questioning within themselves, what is going on here? Who is this man? How can he possibly do this? That's what's demonstrated by the words of their amazement. By this time, Jesus has called them to follow him. He went up to a mountain and he called these 12 to himself. He has taught them. They have seen all of his miracles. By this time, they should understand who he is. but they don't understand. And not only do they not understand, but there's a serious problem. They have hard hearts. Now, we might be asking a question about what is it that they don't understand. Well, I think their understanding is that they have not come to believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God. I think the understanding may also reflect they fail to understand his teachings about the kingdom. They fail to understand what it means to repent and to believe in the gospel. And if they did understand, they would have understood the great might and power of the Son over the sea and not express amazement as a result of unbelief. They would have expressed amazement as a result of worship. And so the disciples' failure to understand Jesus leads to a more serious problem. It leads to hard hearts. And this is a serious condition. It was characteristic of Jesus' opponents in chapter 3 and verse 5 when they had sought to trap Jesus. And it signals an increasing negative portrayal of the disciple. And so the question is asked here in this passage of Scripture. I believe that Mark is asking this question. Will the disciples go the way of those outsiders who see but don't perceive, who hear but don't really hear? Will the disciples understand who Jesus is? Will they truly grasp the significance and the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the problem with all this is that this is not just the religious leaders who have hard hearts. This is now those closest to Jesus. Now, if those closest to Jesus who saw all of his miracles, heard all of his teaching, they were called to himself to follow him, if they have the propensity to have hard heart, what does that say about us today as followers of Christ? Is there a propensity within our own lives, in our own heart, to develop callous hearts toward God? And like we find here in this passage of Scripture, that the disciples' biggest problem was not that they were unable to make headway in the sea or that they were afraid. Their biggest problem was their hard heart toward Jesus. This is the biggest problem with all people today. This is the problem with unbelievers. This is why unbelievers do not respond to Jesus Christ, because they have hard hearts. This is the problem with believers. The problem is that we have hard hearts. So our problem is not that we struggle in life and encounter difficulties or that we're even afraid or discouraged. Our biggest problem is that we do not understand and believe in Jesus Christ, and that we do not understand and truly believe the gospel. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to die for our sins and rose again on the third day to give us everlasting life. Do you believe this is a problem? When people ask me, why do people not come to church faithfully? It's because they have hard hearts. Why are people not faithful in their giving to the Lord? They have hard hearts. Why do people find so many things in church to complain about? They have hard hearts. That's the greatest problem, is the hardness of our hearts. And it is a serious condition, not only for unbelievers, but also for followers of Jesus alike. Just as the disciples were reflected as having a hardness of heart, we too can develop hard hearts. And I think that's why the Bible warns us against the propensity that we have to have hard hearts. We're told in Hebrews chapter 3, beware, brethren, talking to believers, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. And why? Why should we exhort one another daily? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We even sing a cherished hymn that we all love about how our hearts can become hard and callous. The verse goes, bind my wandering heart to thee, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. So we have the propensity to wander away from God. We have the propensity to develop hard hearts of unbelief. And that was the problem with the disciples. And the solution is for them to understand who Jesus Christ is. To see him as the Son of God, not just to intellectually affirm it, but to affirm it with their whole being. I mean, you may be sitting here this morning and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but believing it and living it are two different things. James says that the demons believe in God, and they tremble, but that's not enough. And so the way we push against the hardness of hearts is that we come to understand who Jesus Christ is. And not only understand who he is, but recognize that he is Lord over us. Lord over our lives. And that we embrace all that he says in his teachings. That we embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only a means for us to come into a relationship with God, but also as a means for us to continue in our relationship with God. Now, when we move on, just very briefly, in verses 53 through 56, I believe it ties into the walking on the water. It tells us when they had crossed over to the other side, what transpired. All of a sudden, people immediately recognized Jesus, and as they recognized him, they began to seek healing. And they began to bring the sick to them. And so when Jesus and his disciples make it to the other side, people immediately recognize him, and they bring their sick, and people even touch the hem of his garment, and as they touch the hem of his garment, they are healed. Now, this section emphasizes the immense popularity of Jesus, but it also may serve to indicate the hard hearts of the people, for they are consumers and are only interested in their own needs, instead of repenting and believing in the gospel. In other words, they're only coming to Jesus just to be healed. They're not coming to Jesus to give their lives to him. They're coming to Jesus to find something for themselves. They're coming pridefully. They're coming selfishly. They're not coming to submit their lives to him. They're coming to see, what can this do for me? And that's one of the biggest problems with Christianity today and how people treat it. They treat it in a therapeutic way. What can Jesus do for me? How can he make me happy? How can he make my marriage better? It's all about me, me, and me. That reflects a hard heart. When a heart that is softened by the gospel sees Jesus as Lord over all, and we come to Jesus not for you can do about me, but Lord Jesus, what can I do for you? I'm giving my life over to you, to serve you, for you to be Lord over my life. Now, when you do it that way, what happens is that Jesus will meet your needs. Jesus will make your marriage better. Jesus will help you in those difficult times. But when you just come to him in a consumeristic way, you're just wanting to take, Jesus, just give me my therapy, give me my good feeling, all those types of stuff, it doesn't work that way. Jesus calls us to come to him and to lay our lives before him, to give everything to him. And so as we consider this passage of scripture this morning, we need to consider what our biggest problem is. I hope that as you read this passage of scripture that you leave this morning and you find encouragement that wherever you are in your life that Jesus sees you. He knows where you are. And not only does Jesus see you, but he will come to you and Jesus will manifest himself in a real way. But I hope that you know that your biggest need is more than that. Your biggest need is that you have a hard heart. And that you develop this hardness of heart where you don't see Jesus in all of his wonder, all of his glory, and all of his beauty. You may be amazed about what he does from time to time, but your amazement may come not as a result of belief, but as a result of unbelief, just like the disciple. So we all have a tendency for our heart to go away. And I hope that we will see Jesus not as just what Jesus can do for me, but I hope that we will see Jesus, what we can do for him, how we can serve him, how we can submit ourselves to him. Because that's what it means to be saved. We come to lay down our lives for him. We come to lose our life that we might gain life. Not gain everlasting life. We come to put away all the things that we treasure and we have hope in. And we give those to Jesus and say, Jesus, whatever you want of me, I will do. That's what Jesus called his disciples to do. And they kept missing it. They didn't understand. And they didn't have a hard heart. And they had a hard heart. And I pray that God, through the Holy Spirit, will open your eyes to see Jesus, to see the beauty and the glory of the gospel, and that you will give yourselves over to him completely and to him alone.